I think we'll leave the Jell-O up as our mascot for the day. That'll be a shameless reminder for you all to not wind up with Jell-O brain this summer or any time for that matter. So who loves a good tearjerker? You know, something to take you on a 2-hour or more emotional roller coaster. Yeah, we all kind of like a tearjerker. And nothing fits the bill better than a good deathbed scene, right? Someone covered up in bed, dying, and their loved ones gathered all around them. The dying person giving last-minute instructions to their spouse or kids or friends. Everyone crying or trying to be strong. Final words, final thoughts, final I love yous. Wow, that's some good stuff, isn't it? And that's what the Last Supper that we just looked at about a month ago is all about, right? Jesus' farewell words, especially in John's Gospel, where we get something like 4 chapters worth of Jesus' farewell words that Sue read just a part of this morning. His farewell words to his disciples talk about love and betrayal and fear, promises of hope and return, all the good stuff that makes a tearjerker great. And do we ever cry when we remember that night and the next day every year? Yeah, we do, right? On Maundy Thursday, absolutely. That's the Last Supper. That was some good parting words stuff. Except that it wasn't. That was neither Christ's departure nor his final words and instructions to his disciples. All of the beautiful words of Jesus that John records for us in his gospel were not Jesus' parting words. They were just words to get the disciples through the pain of his death. After the resurrection, those words took on a new depth of meaning, but they were not Jesus' final words. Jesus' final words and instructions come 40 days later at his ascension into heaven, which was the reading from Acts that Sue read. We celebrate the ascension of Christ, his return to heaven today. I think the actual holiday was on Thursday, if I'm not mistaken, 40 days after Easter. Today we remember and hear Jesus' last words to us, his real parting words. See, the ascension is a key piece to understanding the story of Jesus and the church. 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples what they're going to do next. There on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives his disciples a strategy for implementing the resurrection life of the kingdom of God in the present. Wow, that's an expression, isn't it? Let's think about that for a minute. To show that in their lives and the lives of their world. See, he spent 3 years instructing them and training them for this moment. And now, as he ascends to take his place at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, he commissions his disciples to carry on his work until he returns to bring it to completion. And that, my friends, in a nutshell, is the 2,000-year-long history of the church. And it starts with a few short sentences from Jesus to his disciples, spoken from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, 40 days after his resurrection. And the rest, as they say, is history. Our history, and it's a living history that we all have a part in. Three parts, actually: word, waiting, and witnessing. So first part, word. In verses 1-3, Luke in Acts gives us a summary of what Jesus did and taught in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. 40. You know, that's one of those biblical numbers, right? We've got 40 days here and 40 years there, 40 days of rain, 40 years in the wilderness. 40, 40, 40 is a big number. Even after 3 years of teaching, Jesus spends 40 more days instructing his disciples after the resurrection. Before he leaves them and before they go charging off into the world, Jesus wants them to wait and make sure they've read all the directions, that they've gotten things right before they graduate to the ends of the earth. Guys, those of you who do not like to read the directions and wait, this is for you. The mission, make that our mission, was too important to leave to chance. Directions were needed. And what were those directions? Luke tells us. At the end of his gospel, he says that Jesus' primary instruction to the disciples was grounded in Scripture. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's at the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus uses the whole story of Scripture to place his ministry, death, and resurrection into context. Whatever we believe and whatever we do must be grounded in Scripture. And if we're going to follow Jesus, that is, be the people who announce the presence of the kingdom of God in our world, then we have to be willing to be students of Scripture and also be immersed in it every day, as Jesus was. Daily reading, Bible study with others is the foundation of our sense of mission, is it not? Guess what, folks? You're never too old to go to Sunday school or take part in any of the several Bible studies we have during the year. Being a student of Scripture is the first thing that the risen Lord asks of us. And that's my shameless plug for all of you grown-ups out there who are not currently participating in any kind of adult education opportunities that we offer throughout the year. And when we become students of Scripture, that word leads us to the second task we need to embrace from Jesus, and that is waiting. The thing that none of us likes to do, waiting. In verse 4, Jesus orders his disciples not to go rushing off into the world, half-cocked with his newfound knowledge, but instead he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Waiting isn't something we humans do really well. And the disciples are no exception. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem for God to give them the promised Spirit. And what do the disciples do? They ask an impatient question. They say, kind of like, are we there yet? You know, like kids do in their impatience. Yeah, Lord, I hear you. But is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're right, of course, in connecting Jesus' resurrection to the restoration of the kingdom through Israel. That's what Scripture's about. And Jesus has been instructing them along those lines. But they misunderstand that his promise of restoration needs to be proclaimed throughout the entire world. They're not going to be merely innocent bystanders as God reconstructs the world into his kingdom. Instead, they will be the ones who will help bring it about. That's the work that Jesus has been doing all along. And very soon, it will be their work too. And it won't be an easy task. And they will not be able to do it on their own. That's the reason for the three W's: word, waiting, and witnessing. Jesus didn't choose these disciples because they were the best and the brightest and the most capable. Good Lord, if you read the Gospels, you realize that they are none of the above. Neither the best, nor the brightest, nor the most capable. And God hasn't chosen us because we are the best or brightest either. Sorry, folks, and whatever your mama told you, but we're not the best and the brightest. Sorry to disappoint you. He chose them as God chooses us, so that God's power can be revealed through them, and that God's power can be revealed through us. They, like us, have no power on their own, only the power that God gives them. And that power will come through the Holy Spirit coming upon them in just a short time after Jesus ascends into heaven. Word and waiting lead us to the third task, and that is witnessing. Jesus tells the disciples that once the Spirit has come upon them and empowered them, they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's really the summary of the entire book of Acts, because this is precisely what the disciples will do. But what does witness mean? I know, we're all Presbyterians, and you're all starting to get a little nervous, right? When we hear that word witness, because we really aren't into that kind of thing. You know, you get those frightening images of like Mormon missionaries or Jehovah's Witnesses going door to door or something like that, or wild-eyed people with signs yelling outside of subway stations. That pesky word, witness, is a hard word for us standoffish Presbyterians to deal with. Sounds way too active, and way too confrontational for our liking, right? In the first century world, when someone became a new king or emperor, notice would be sent out into the entire kingdom. Not on news like we have, like with Charles last week, but through heralds going out throughout the entire territory announcing the good news, the gospel of what had happened. We have a new king. And that was the good news because the arrival of a new king meant that the end of uncertainty and anarchy in the kingdom was over, and there would be a restoration of peace and order. Imagine, for example, a new Roman emperor coming to power and heralds being sent as far as, at that time, to Britain from Rome and Spain and Egypt, to the ends of the empire, the ends of the earth, to announce the reign of a new king and a new period of peace and stability. And that's the image that Luke is using here in Acts for us through the parting words of Jesus. They ask about the kingdom, when it will come about, and Jesus tells them that in one sense it's already here because the king has already defeated those double enemies of sin and death, and now he's ascending into heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. But you ever notice with Scripture there's always a but? But his kingdom is not all the way here yet. The world is still not fully and visibly living under God's just and healing rule. The kingdom is here and yet not fully here. And disciples live in that in-between time just as we do. The kingdom is here, yet the kingdom is not here in its fullness. And the disciples are to go out as heralds and proclaim that that kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus gives them their travel agenda, just like going to AAA. They're to begin in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and where people were looking for them also. Then they were to go out into the rest of Judea and Samaria, Samaria being Israel's bitter enemy. And then they were to go to the ends of the earth, to a Roman Empire that already had a lord named Caesar and would not take kindly to a rival. The disciples would bear good news, but it would be bad news to some. You know, it's no coincidence that the Greek word for witness and martyr is the same word, because sometimes to witness is to be a martyr. To be a witness for Jesus means a whole lot more than just telling the story about how somebody gets to heaven, as it's sometimes been misunderstood. To be a witness is to proclaim and to demonstrate Christ's lordship in our own lives. Tell those stories of forgiveness and transformation and recall how God's grace has made us new. Baptism marks us as a people who have been transformed by God's grace in Christ and his lordship in our lives. And when we ourselves have said yes to Jesus' call to be witnesses, then we demonstrate what that looks like through our lifestyle and our actions and our love for the world that is God's good creation. You know, it's a witness that helps those in need. It's a witness that eats with sinners, that forgives sins, that brings healing, that demonstrates genuine love and compassion. It's a witness that God's strength is made powerful through what the world calls weakness. It's a witness that gives rather than takes. It's a witness that dares to embrace and love when the world tells us to fear and to hate. For me, anyway, it seems like Luke seems to be pointing to the story of Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings. You remember that story? Elijah the prophet, at the end of his life, ascends into heaven in a whirlwind, and his protege, Elisha, witnesses Elijah. I know it's hard to keep them straight, Elijah and Elisha. Elisha witnesses Elijah's ascension, and he sees lying on the ground Elijah's mantle, which is a symbol of his authority. And he carries on Elijah's work by bending down and picking up that mantle and making it his own. The ascension of Jesus is the same thing for us. Jesus is taken up into heaven, and we are left to pick up his mantle and continue his work. We need to stop looking up, just like the angels told the disciples. Why are you looking up, seeing what's going on? And start looking at the world around us that needs the message of the good news of the kingdom. Go and be God's witnesses in your life and through your life. Word and waiting is good, but there's a limit to how much of that the world needs. At some point, we need to move on to number three, witnessing. May we be disciples of Jesus who no longer keep staring at the sky but look out into the world and see every day as an opportunity to be a herald of the King in what we say and what we do and how we live. Yes, Jesus will return on some glorious day. But for now, Jesus is still at work, and he chooses to do that work in us and through us with our hearts and our hands and our voices. Are you in? Amen.